Lord, we sing of the good news that you bring.
The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 16th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The Gospel of the Lord. Every week I write my pastor's thoughts for the e-news. Sometimes they're announcements. Sometimes these reflections on things that are coming up, and most times they are literally about what I'm thinking about that week, hence the name. This past week, I talked about forgiveness. Now, reconciliation is the restoration of a relationship when there is some rupture in it. And reconciliation is God's desire for us to heal the ruptured relationship between us and God, and also between us and our fellow human beings. Now, when there is rupture in relationship, you need both confession and forgiveness to achieve reconciliation. Forgiveness exists on the side of the person who has been harmed. They can forgive even if the other person does not confess. Confession exists on the side of the person who has committed the harm. They can confess and ask forgiveness even if the other person does not give it. Now, confession is preceded by repentance. A changing of the mind, of our thinking, of our vision and understanding of things. When we can see clearly the wrong we have done to another, admit this harm or wrongdoing, express our regret for that action or harm, and then seek the restoration of that relationship. Will you forgive me? Lastly, this repentance means that we will no longer engage in those actions, speak those kinds of words that cause harm. Our very living will be transformed. I wonder if this is not at least part of the rich man's problem. That even in torment, he did not recognize the wrong he had done, especially towards Lazarus. Instead, he was focused only on his own suffering. Send Lazarus to aid me. And then the good of his family. Send Lazarus to warn them. You notice that? How did he view Lazarus even in death? Well, if he saw him at all, he saw him as someone to serve him. A poor sick man who couldn't even get himself to the beggar's bench outside his house. What would have happened if the rich man had confessed the neglect of Lazarus in his need? If he had recognized Lazarus as a beloved child of God, worthy of at least the scraps from his table. What they're talking about there is, in a time with no napkins, off your hands got greasy, you're eating the food, and often you would have bread that you would wipe the grease off your food and throw it to the floor. That's what Lazarus longs for, but doesn't get. What would have happened if the rich man had listened to Moses and the prophets, who view the poor as the responsibility of the entire community, to be supported with mercy, dignity, compassion, reflecting God's own compassion for the vulnerable? Remember, you too were once enslaved in Egypt. The community was commanded to treat the poor with open hands rather than tight fists. Deuteronomy 15:7 says, "If there is among you anyone in need, a member of your community in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your needy neighbor." Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "Since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land." Now, it doesn't seem like the rich man is in torment because he is rich, but rather because his circle of care extended only to himself and perhaps his immediate family. Because he did not use part of his dishonest wealth to care for someone who was both poor but also physically injured. Even in his torment, the rich man cannot see where he has fallen short, where the rupture between him and God and him and his neighbor Lazarus exists. I wonder if that's the chasm. Who are we in the parable this week? Who do you imagine yourself to be? As I pointed out last week, in the grand scheme of things, we are all rich. It may not be purple cloth, but we clothe ourselves in some pretty good threads. And while we may not feast every night, I would guess most of us are not going to fade away to a shadow anytime soon. As Jesus pointed out last week and elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, that alone puts us at risk. At risk, like the people of Israel, time and time again, of making wealth and our status our God. Of falling prey to the kind of thinking that places our gain or even just the retention of our excess over the care of those who are under-resourced. Deuteronomy 15:8 through 10 covers this ground. We are to lend our poor neighbors whatever they need, but not to say to ourselves, "Well, the Jubilee year of canceling debts is close by, so I'll just wait until that goes and then I'll lend it out so I at least get some return before the next Jubilee year." Here again, this shows our true allegiance, that we trust money to save us, not God. 1 Timothy also warns us about this, doesn't it? That the desire to be rich, the love of money and not our neighbor, is the root of all kinds of evil. Warning that in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains, even if they don't feel the sting right away. Is that what happened to the rich man? that he's suffering the consequences of decisions made long ago? Instead, we are reminded along with Timothy that there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. Now, in the world that Jesus grew up in, godliness could be understood as being devoted, a devoted servant of some divinity. And in the previous verse, the author of 1 Timothy has railed against those who see godliness as a means of monetary gain. I am godly and live this way because that gets me wealth. Instead, for followers of Jesus, godliness is not just adopting a set of behaviors and rituals. These first century followers of Jesus devoted their life to discipleship. Being a disciple means you literally follow in the footsteps, follow behind your rabbi. You go wherever they go, you do whatever they do. And in this way, our very selves are formed and transformed by our proximity to God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. One commentator wrote, quote, "The fruit of godliness is born in relationship with the one we seek to emulate. We bear the fruit of the one we follow." What fruit are you bearing? And what does that say about who you follow? When we combine this idea of godliness with contentment, 1 Timothy says there is great gain to us, but what is contentment? Now, in the larger culture of that day, contentment was based on your self-worth. It was defined as the capacity for being self-sufficient and independent. If I'm self-sufficient and independent, I'm content. And so the world at that time found purpose and satisfaction in life through your individual capacity. That kind of fits our modern thinking pretty well, doesn't it? Where we tend to celebrate individual accomplishment over communal achievement. Self-reliance. But for the followers of Jesus, contentment is centered in God's provision, not ours. It sets aside these false narratives of self-reliance and success and embraces the oxymoronic idea of freedom through dependence on God's provision for our minds, bodies, and spirits. This God-centered contentment is freeing. There's no anxiety because we understand that God's provision is sure. See manna in the wilderness. See the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. And this contentment and assurance comes from outside of us. We don't earn it. It's given freely. When you are content to follow Jesus and content with what God provides for you, what a great gain that is to you. It frees you from all that makes us anxious in our world today. And oh my, are we anxious. And this only works in community, where we each understand that we are the means by which God provides daily bread for others. Now that may be a direct interaction. I feed you if you are hungry, or it may be an indirect one. I buy something at your store so you have an income so that you're fed. This is God's desire for us in a focus of the author of the Gospel of Luke. Freedom from all that binds us. Freedom to love and serve each other so that all have enough. Freedom to give thanks to God for what God has first given us, which is everything that we have. To see what we accumulate clearly, knowing that we indeed cannot take it with us. And all of that starts with repentance. A change in our thinking, a change in our vision so that we can see clearly. It starts with confession. Admitting where we have, through what we have done and what we have failed to do, caused injury to our neighbor and our relationship with God. And understanding that these things are not just about us as individuals, see everything I just said, but also as a society and a community. And in this confession lies the promise of reconciliation. And that's God's desire for us. For we realize it is only through the cross of Christ that we find freedom. For in that cross we see how God freely forgives. And in that forgiveness, the chains we didn't even know we are wearing fall free. O God of our ancestors, may you send your Spirit to open our eyes to see clearly our own wealth and our relationship to it. Change our thinking about our relationship with you and with our neighbors. Give us the courage to confess the ways in which we have looked past the Lazaruses sitting at our own door. The ways we as a society have shuffled the Lazaruses out of sight and ignored them. And in the end, we pray that the love of your Son Jesus would free us from our bondage to things and open our eyes to the great gifts that you give us each day in this community around us, in our daily bread, and in this wonderful creation that makes it all possible. O Lord, may it be so. Amen.